Good morning, everybody. So, I'm going to read this morning from the Gospel of Mark. I'm reading chapter 3 from the NIV, and I'm beginning at verse 20, which is entitled, Jesus Accused by His Family and by Teachers of the Law. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all of their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers, they're outside, they're looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at all those seated in a circle around them and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Amen.
Are people you love and respect worry that your faith is tipping you over the edge? If that is you, or if it's been you, then you're in good company, because it's quite clear from this morning's passage that if we'd asked Jesus that question, he'd have said, "Well, yes, people I love and respect are worried that my faith is tipping me over the edge." And we're going to spend, I think, most of this morning looking at this aspect of kind of family and the kingdom of God. So mainly at the beginning and end of the passage that Anne read. Here it is again. Again, a crowd gathered. And so he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, "He's out of his mind." So the situation is kind of quite easy to understand, and in a way kind of horribly familiar too. I remember, this is a long time ago, but in my early 20s I was leading the church youth group. This was up in Scotland, and the church wasn't especially lively, but the youth were getting really excited about God. And then the kind of message fed through that some of the parents were getting anxious that their children were kind of taking this Christianity thing too seriously, you know. And people thinking, well, you know, faith is all right up to a point, but, you know, let's not get carried away. Let's keep our feet on the ground. So you can see where that sort of thing comes from. Let's have the next slide. I was picked up last time for not having enough C.S. Lewis, so I've tried to put that right today. So the quote is, all extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy are to be encouraged. Now, let's kind of head around what's being said here. So this is from Lewis's book called Screwtape Letters. Now, Screwtape Letters is an imaginary conversation between a senior devil and a kind of junior devil that he's mentoring. And that junior devil is tempting somebody who's a Christian. So this is the devil speaking, if you like. So the devil says, all extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy are to be encouraged. And because of the devil speaking, the enemy is Jesus. And of course, this is an imaginary work. But you can really see the point. That does in many ways feel like what's happening in our society and in our world, you know, is that you can have kind of extreme devotion to all sorts of things and hold extreme viewpoints. And that seems to be kind of okay, but don't let that happen to your faith if you're a Christian. And so this is a real issue. Now, to get the goodness out of this, of course, we have to kind of turn this around, yes, don't we? And imagine what God is saying in this. So God would say, all extremes except extreme devotion to me are to be discouraged. So that's what it would say. And I think that is right. You know, as Christians, we are free to enjoy football and food and our families and our careers and holidays and all these other things. Perfectly fine to enjoy these things, but not give them first place. But not give them first place. And actually, when you think about this, that is an entirely logical position. We don't use the word logical a lot in church, but actually there's a good place for it. It's entirely logical. You know, if Jesus is risen again, that is the most important fact in the universe. That is the thing that has to come forth. You know, Christianity cannot be a little bit important. It's either true, in which case it's the most important thing, or it doesn't matter a bean. And you know, Jesus couldn't be raised from the dead a bit. You know, he was either raised or he wasn't raised, any more than a woman could be a bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. It's the same with the resurrection. Christianity is either true or it's not true. And if it's true, then extreme devotion to God is fine, but everything else needs to come second. And that, to some extent, is what Jesus was up against. So Jesus is under pressure. He's under pressure from people who need him. You know, the crowds. Crowds is a word that appears quite a lot in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Mark. There are crowds of people all the time. And the pressure from those people who really need him and his disciples, it's such that his own needs are being neglected. You know, he and his disciples haven't got time to eat because they're busy kind of ministering to the crowd. I don't know if that strikes a chord with anybody. You know, parents of young children, church leaders, you know, people in very hectic jobs or with caring responsibilities or perhaps difficult relationships. You know, you're so busy trying to meet the needs of somebody else that your own needs are not being met. So Jesus is under pressure from that. He's also under pressure from influential leaders who's saying that he's possessed. Now, that's a particularly strong thing to say about him. And these people are powerful. Mark says that these are teachers of the law who come down from Jerusalem. You know, if this was in our setting today, these would be people with lots of followers on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. These would be people that, you know, if an issue came up, journalists would want to talk to get their viewpoint. I've been, sort of following this week some of the story about one of the people who's standing for the SNP leadership election in Scotland, Kate Forbes. And she'd spoken out about her faith. And of course, almost immediately, you get obviously journalists go and get somebody else's opinion. So quickly to publish that and say, you know, well, you know, and they get stuck in. And that's kind of what's happening with Jesus. You know, his ministry is attracting attention. People are paying attention. So the other viewpoint is getting airtime. So he's coping with that quite fierce external attack and really, you know, plainly nasty things to say about him. Well, at least in all this, his own family stood by him. Well, only, of course, they didn't. They didn't. They're very much, part of the problem. Experts, say the way that Mark wrote this section that Anne read for us is a bit like a sandwich. You've got a bit of the family at the beginning, and then there's the influential leader saying he's the demon, and then you've got the close family bit at the end again. So, the pressures, and the pressure isn't just from any one of those things, it's because all three of them are happening at once.
Yeah.
So that, troubles aren't coming in ones, they're coming in threes in this case. So there's lots of pressure that Jesus is under. Let's have the next slide. So, I've lost the reference, but I can tell you what it is. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he's so ready to give. And that's from Hebrews 4. It's from the Message translation. And that's so important to our understanding of what's happening when we feel that we're under pressure, perhaps under multiple pressures, is that we understand that we have got a priest who's experienced all this. And the role of the priest is to represent human beings to God. So you might almost think it's like having your solicitor, but the person who's your representative has been through all this.
Yeah.
And that's so important to how we understand our lives when they're tough and what we do with that. I can remember, again, this is a very long time ago, but the family dog I'd kind of grown up with died. And it's quite a big deal when this has been the dog that's been around for a big chunk of your life. And there were several friends I could have called to come round. And I chose the friend that I knew had had dogs and had been very fond of his dogs, because I thought, well, somebody who's kind of not doggy won't understand why this is upsetting for me. But someone who's been through that will understand.
Yeah.
And so my friend came round. And, that's what I think. Jesus understands what we're going through because he himself has been through it. And that's so important to what we do with the troubles that come to us in this life. We have a high priest who understands our weaknesses, who understands our humanity, who understands what it's like to go through periods of great pressure and difficulty. So how does Jesus handle this situation with his family? What does he do? Well, there are three things that he doesn't do. And the first thing that Jesus doesn't do is that he doesn't compromise. So, he's staying true to who he is and what he's been called to do. So he doesn't back off or change direction. But the second thing he does is also interesting. He doesn't get all defensive or self-righteousness or woe is me, I'm a martyr in this situation, or prickly, or any of the other things that we can sometimes have a reaction when those around us are not being as supportive as we would like them to be. He doesn't do that. And it's interesting, though, by the time that Mark was writing this gospel, one of Jesus' brothers was a leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. And you say, I wonder, was one of the ingredients in all that, the way he handled this really difficult situation? And the third thing that Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't give up his freedom to do what God is calling him to do. It was in that language, when we read that verse earlier, it was quite strong. His family, when they heard about it, the situation with him not being able to have time to eat, they came to take charge of him, Anyway, and Jesus is not having that, So he doesn't surrender his freedom to do what God is calling him to do. We can think that, freedom is freedom for me to do the things I want to do. No, perfect freedom is the freedom to do what God is calling us to do, to be the person that God is calling us to be. Let me say that again. Perfect freedom is the freedom to do what God is calling us to do and to be the person that God is calling you to be. That's perfect freedom. So the setting here is that there's a crowd of people, and the message filters through to Jesus that his family, his mother and his brothers, are outside looking for him. And I guess it'd be one or two things we might expect Jesus to do in that situation. We might expect to say to the crowd, listen, guys, we need to stop because I need to go and see my family. Or perhaps you'd expect him to say, listen, will somebody just take a message back to my family saying I'm kind of tied up here at the moment, but, you know, come, give me a couple of hours and I'll come out and see you. So that's the kind of thing that people are expecting Jesus to do in relation to his family. But so often, Jesus doesn't do or say what people expected him to do or say. He does something different. And he takes this little thing that's happening and chooses to open up a debate about, so who really is in the family of God? Who is inside the kingdom of God? What does that look like? And then we're told what Jesus did next. Is that he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Did you do that this morning when you came into this building? Do it now for a second. Here are my mother and my brothers. And if you were tempted to think, I kind of like MCF, but really I think I'd probably be happier in a church where there were more people just like me. Wash your mouth out. You know? God has called people from every tribe and nation, yeah, and of all sorts of people. Yeah. That's the way he likes it, and we just need to get used to it.
Absolutely.
And similarly, you might think, well, I'm fine with this group, but you know, some of these people in other churches, you know, people who kind of do church differently from us. Well, I'm not sure they're proper Christians. Again, what did Jesus say about this? Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge or you will be judged. And we need to take that to heart. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And let's start with the first word, whoever, or we might say anyone. You know, the door is wide open. The door to being a member of God's family, to being in the kingdom of God, is wide open. It's there to whoever. It's there to anyone. You know, there's no VIP lounge. There's no special group. There's no inner circle. There's no golden ticket. The door stands open. Whoever or anyone wants to be part of the kingdom of God can be part of it. But how do you feel about the phrase, does God's will? Does that phrase make you feel uncomfortable? Makes me feel uncomfortable. Makes me feel uncomfortable when I compare my life, and I'm not just talking about things in the past, when I compare my life to whoever does God's will, that's an uncomfortable comparison. I think about a week ago, maybe a wee bit longer than that, I was washing up at home, and I cut myself on our big kitchen knife. And it was only a small cut, just enough to draw blood. But it certainly made me think, well, I've got to remember this is a sharp knife. And I think, you know, the Bible is sometimes like that. If it doesn't occasionally draw blood, we're not reading it properly. You know, we need to let God's word speak to us and challenge us. And it should drive us to look for forgiveness. And if it doesn't, we're not reading it right. It's a two-edged sword. The thing about a two-edged sword is that you can get cut on it. Question. I thought all I had to do to be a Christian was to believe in Jesus. Chris, are you saying that I also have to do God's will? Well, let's tackle this head on. I mean, first of all, let's delete the word Chris, because what Chris thinks or says is really of no importance whatsoever.
Absolutely.
Unless it reflects the words of somebody more important. But let's delete the word Chris and replace it with the word Jesus. I thought all I had to do to be a Christian was to believe in Jesus. Jesus, are you saying that I also have to do God's will? That's a tough one, isn't it? Let's have the next slide. Complete this sentence. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And actually, you can find Jesus saying similar things elsewhere. So Jesus is saying that we have to do his will. But, and I think this is important, it's not like he's adding an extra condition. He's not saying, well, first you have to believe, and then you have to kind of do what I say. He's just telling us what real belief involves. Genuine belief will involve doing him. You know, if somebody says to you, well, of course, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not following him, they don't believe in Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Christian who was killed by the Nazis towards the end of the war, once said, only the obedient believe. And he was right. You know, genuine faith will affect our lives. And if our lives are not being affected by our faith is not genuine. Let me just try and... Oops. Have I got that? Yes. So we're back again. We're back again with Screwtape. So again, this is the devil. This is Screwtape the devil giving advice to another devil. And the background here is that they're... the Christian that they've been tempting had been drifting away from God. So things were going quite nicely from the devil's point of view. And then he has another encounter with God and comes back quite strongly to God. And this is Screwtape writing to the junior devil, telling him what to do about it. He says, as long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let him do anything but act. So it's making the same point, isn't it, really? You know, in church, we talk a lot about heart. And that's right. Unless we start to think that heart is about our emotions and that that's enough. Because it isn't. We have to start thinking about hands and feet and bank accounts. You know, Christianity has to affect our lives. I've always liked a story that David Pawson told about he'd been preaching once, and at the end of the service, a woman had come up to him and said, oh, you know, I was so moved by your sermon. And he said to her, well, where to? And she said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, you said you were moved. I wonder where you've been moved to. Anyway, he said she didn't really take it that well. But the point was clear, you know, actually. If we hear God's word, where is God moving us to? It has to affect the nitty-gritty. Question. This question, or the answer to this question, is important to how we understand God's will. What's the answer? Why did Jesus endure the cross? I'm hearing various things. Well, the answer I'm going to give you, it's from Hebrews 12 at verse 2, said Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And that's important. I remember this story is probably another one that's about 40 years old. I think it was Anne and I were with some friends, and we'd gone out for a meal to an Indian restaurant. And the waiter was trying to give us something extra. And I think it was a bottle of wine, actually. I can't quite remember. Anyway, he was trying to give us something extra. And we were suspicious about this, because we could imagine that whatever it was we were going to get was going to appear on the bill, and we didn't want that. So we said, oh, that's all right, you see. And I think he realized that we weren't really getting the point, so he looked a bit exasperated, and he said, it's free. And then we said, oh, right, okay, in that case, that's, you know. But that's a bit about how we can sometimes look at the will of God. We think there's going to be an unpleasant catch. We think there's going to be an unpleasant catch. Or maybe we think about it a bit like, you know, we've got a hospital appointment that's going to involve some investigations. And we go because we have to, but we think it's not going to be pleasant. And, but it's so important. Why did Jesus endure the cross? For the joy set before him. And the truth is, doing God's will is the very best thing that could happen to you in your life. It's the very best thing that could happen to you in your life. Yes. God is trying to give you the thing that you need more than anything else. God's will is right for you. You were fitted for this as a hand was fitted for a glove. That's what you're created for. Realize your calling. It is good for you. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Something else to think about. Yeah, we've got another C.S. Lewis quote, haven't we? You know, when Jesus looked at that group sat in front of him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers," he knew that when he needed them most, they were going to desert him, because that's what happened at the crucifixion. He already knew that. He knew that they were flesh and blood. He knew that they would let him down in all sorts of ways. And still he says to him, "You are my mother and my brothers." You know, sometimes we think we're going on quite well, and then we slip back into an old sin, and we're so disappointed. In a sense, God's not disappointed. He's sorry, but he's not disappointed, because he knew that this was going to happen. We might have kidded ourselves that this time we were all sorted, and we were going to... God knows us to the nth degree. And still he says to us, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And, it, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, we have the phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." And then just a kind of few words later, it's, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us."
Yeah, absolutely.
So, you know, God understands completely that we need to keep making withdrawals from the bank of forgiveness every day.
Absolutely.
You know?
Absolutely.
And that's the answer to when we feel worried that our life is not... that we're not doing God's will well enough. No, we're not doing God's will well enough. But he knows that, and he forgives us.
Yes.
The thing we need to do is to keep picking ourselves up and going back at it again. So let's look at this quote. "We may never, this side of death, drive the invader out of our territory, but we must be in the resistance and not in the Vichy government." This is actually from the last sermon that C.S. Lewis preached. So a little bit of the context there. The Vichy government was the government of France from 1940, when the Nazis invaded, until the kind of collapse of Nazi Germany in 44. So officially, they were independent France, but in reality, they were in bed with the Nazis and collaborating extensively with them. Whereas the French resistance were resisting both the Vichy government and the Nazis, and they were fighting. And at great cost to themselves. And Lewis says, you know, that's us. "We may never, this side of death, drive the invader out of our territory." That's true. We will not see the end of sin and death and pain and everything else and the need for forgiveness in this world. But we are to be in the resistance and not in the Vichy government. So let's pray. Father God, as we pray, I want to, in a sense, lift up different groups of people. Lord, for those who are really feeling that the pressures have piled on them, that they're feeling the pain of that, may they know the friend they have in Jesus, the one whom they can call, who has been through it, who understands their situation, the one who will come alongside them and put his arms around them. And Father, we pray that we might resist the lies of the evil one, Lord, who tells us, who wants to tell us that if we do your will, we're going to lose out. Lord, that's a lie. We want to embrace the truth that your will is the best thing that can happen to us. Lord, let us live in the good of that. And Father, we're sorry that we keep letting you down. Lord, forgive us. We need your forgiveness every day, Lord. Every day we need to call on you. But we thank you that knowing all that, you still chose to forgive us and you chose to call us your family. And Lord, we want to embrace that. We want to embrace it totally, Father. And Lord, give us the courage and the strength to go on fighting. When life knocks us down, Lord, may we pick it up and go on fighting for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm pure.